Last week, we spent this time in Ephesians chapter 2 in the first half of that chapter focusing on this this kind of narrative shift that takes place in Ephesians where Paul explains sort of the depths of humanity and then moves into this kind of glorious truth about the way that even though we are dead in our sins, we have been restored through the work of Christ. And our section for today, as we look at the second half of this chapter, really in lots of ways, it follows a very similar pattern. It's kind of a different message, but it moves from this place, as we'll begin reading in verse 11, where Paul's describing a situation that is kind of dark and bleak, and then it moves to this position of light. So, will you join with me in reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? It says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." On the surface, as we read that first part of that passage where he's talking about the circumcision and the uncircumcised, it kind of seems like, whether it's confusing words or words that aren't quite as easy or clear as last week when we read that we were dead in sin, it seems like it might not be in a place that's quite as dark as last week. It might not be kind of as dismal as that. But as we dig into this passage, it is. It's a dark truth that Paul begins by describing here. If you spend any amount of time in church, you've heard this contrast between Jews and Gentiles. If you've read any of the letters of Paul, you've heard this contrast between Jews and Gentiles. You also likely know then that Jews were considered kind of the insiders in the kingdom and in the religious culture of the day, and that from the biblical perspective, and that Gentiles were the outsiders from this perspective that's coming in. And even while we think about this a lot of times, we sort of immediately assume that the relationships we read about between Jews and Gentiles might be kind of similar to relationships between, like, Christians and non-Christians in our world today. And there are lots of examples, lots of really negative examples of relationships between Christians and non-Christians in our world today. But if we just think in that kind of lens, we sort of miss some of the depth of hostility that existed between the Jews and Gentiles that are being described here. Because for a lot of us, you know, when we're not maybe right in this place or with this community of people, we spend a lot of our time interacting with people who have a different faith than us, whether it's coworkers that we spend a lot of time with, whether it's, friends that we have, family members that we interact with, neighbors that we spend time with all the time, where we're always kind of interacting with people who are different than us. And so on one level, when we kind of think of Jews and Gentiles, we think of insiders and outsiders, we think it might be similar to the dynamics that we experience today. But the reality is that for us today, many of us interact very, not just civilly, but we interact all the time with people who don't share our perspective on faith, and it doesn't mean that we treat them poorly or unkindly. It certainly doesn't mean that we should ever in any capacity. This was not the case with the relationship among Jews and Gentiles when Paul writes this letter to the Ephesian church. For us to really understand what he's talking about here, we need to think about what this was actually like for these people. And for that to happen, we need to kind of briefly think about how this relationship is described throughout Scripture. And so if we look at the Old Testament, if we begin there, what we see is that when it came to people who are inside that community of believers and people who are outside, they wouldn't have started using the word Jews and Gentiles, but essentially Jews and Gentiles, when it came to those groups, there were certainly clear distinctions and instructions for distinctions that were drawn, but they weren't as sharp and biting as we oftentimes see the divide described in the New Testament, in the letters of Paul. There was a differentiation, but in the New Testament, there was this sort of clashing animosity that we oftentimes see in the dynamic between Jews and Gentiles. And so in the distinction was still clear. But we read passages like this in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 10:19, it says, "And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." It's a way that the people were instructed to love those who weren't like them. In a very similar passage in Exodus, in almost the same wording, it doesn't talk about loving foreigners, but it talks about how God's people were not to oppress people who are foreigners because they themselves had been oppressed in Egypt. What we see in King David, when it describes the people that he interacted with, he had these high-ranking kind of warriors in his army, even the leaders of his kingly royal guard, that were people that were outside of God's people. They were Hittites who were serving him and working closely alongside of him. The writings of Josephus and some of the sort of implied words from Exodus make it clear that even in the Old Testament, that people who were outside of the covenant community, even though they couldn't come, there's a differentiation, even though they couldn't come the whole way into the temple, that they were allowed to have these sacrifices that were offered on their behalf, that they were allowed to bring them to others to offer them on their behalf. As the people were being prepared for exile, we're told in Jeremiah 29 that they're instructed not to fight and rebel against the people that are carrying them into exile, but to pray for the places and the cities that they'll be in while they're there. There were clear distinctions. There were instructions about God's people being careful, you know, not to intermarry and become a part of the worship of other gods. But it's clear that at somewhere along the lines, when we think about the narrative in the book of Acts in the early church and all of the discussion around Jews and Gentiles, that what was intended as a differentiation kind of became this toxic sort of relationship of animosity and hatred that developed among these two different groups. By the time that Paul is using the term Gentile here, or uncircumcised, it's clearly meant to be, it's clearly used as, not by Paul in this passage, but culturally, as an insulting, derogatory term. When someone was being referred to as a Gentile, it wasn't like just describing a person. It was describing a person in a negative, derogatory manner. The Gentile people are considered so unclean that in John 18, it's made clear that Jewish people of the day would not go into a Gentile person's home. They wouldn't be present with them. They certainly wouldn't have shared a meal with them. There's this hatred that develops, this racism that develops among the church, this fear of other people. And so we ask the question, how did this happen? Kind of where did this animosity come from? How did this animosity develop between Jews and Gentiles? What was meant as a differentiation turned into this kind of hatred for the other? One biblical scholar I was reading says that this is something that was developed in people over hundreds of years of the interactions between Jews and between people who are outsiders. If we think about it, the Jewish people, when we talk about exile, they have this experience that happens where they are carried away from the city that had been promised to them. They experience these consequences. So they're taken away from their homes. They're watched as their cities are turned into rubble, as people are sold or sent into slavery, as people are being removed from their homes, as families are being separated. They lose the ability to gather at the temple, which, like we've talked about lots of times, is sort of like the epicenter of their universe. It's culture, political, spiritual, it's all kind of centered around the temple life and worship, and that's removed from them, that opportunity to be a part of that. They watch as an entire generation of their family members die away from this promised land. And even upon their return to the promised land, they continue to struggle with outside nations that seek to rule over them. As the spread of the Greek Empire, and this would be in the years, even though we're talking hundreds of years, this is in the relative history of these people before Paul writes about this divide. With the spread of the Greek Empire and Hellenization throughout the world, the Jews found themselves in a place where they were kind of bitterly at odds with the culture that they were in. And oftentimes in a place where they were sort of bitterly persecuted in that season. At one point under the Greek king Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes, there's this sort of civil war that's happening in Jerusalem, but they're also kind of rebelling against the Greek Empire. And so he comes into the city of Jerusalem and he kills tens of thousands of people, men, women, and children. He sells additional tens of thousands of people into slavery. And then this Greek king goes into the temple, a place he isn't permitted to go, and he stands at the altar in the position a priest would have been and offers a sacrifice, something he's not permitted to do, to the Greek god Zeus. And the animal that he offers on the altar is a pig, this animal that would have been ceremonially unclean. It's this desecration of the temple. It's this demeaning kind of act towards these people. And it's something that when the people experience that, you know, the effects of that are certainly that they begin to have this animosity that develops. And we see certainly that struggle on the other end. And we talked about that a number of times this past summer, that when the Jewish people were in power, they struggled with oppressing other people in a negative manner. And that when the Jewish people were not in power, they struggled with being oppressed by other people. And so after hundreds of years of this sort of relationship and this battle back and forth with outside groups, it isn't just that there's a differentiation that has developed between Jews and non-Jews. It's that there's a hatred that kind of develops from Jews towards people that are outsiders and from outsiders towards the Jewish people. It's this dark, kind of stark divide. We see that affirmed in biblical writers, and we see that affirmed in extra-biblical writers like Cicero and Seneca and Tacitus, where they describe the opinions of culture towards the Jewish people, and it's negative both ways around. It's an ugly kind of thing. And so sometimes when we, in our mindset, in our kind of cultural setting, we read words like circumcised and uncircumcised, we think, that's peculiar that's how people are identified in groups. But what's really being described are two groups that couldn't stand each other. That wouldn't sit down across the table from each other. They wouldn't share a meal together. That didn't think they had anything that was kind of in common with another person. It's this toxic environment. And so in this kind of environment, Paul, to read that passage again, Paul, someone known as a Jew of Jews, writes to these Ephesian Gentiles, and he says to them, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." And in this passage, when Paul describes this, he lays out kind of four reasons why the Ephesian church before Christ, these Gentiles, are in trouble before God. And it all goes under this banner of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And so circumcision is this act that is always associated in the biblical writing with being people of the covenant of God. It was intended to be this physical act that demonstrated this kind of symbolic cutting free of sin that took place among the people of God. But what happened, and we kind of see this in the passage when Paul says this is something done by human hands, is that this symbolic act had clearly much greater ramifications, and the people began to place this emphasis on it and to stop kind of seeing it as a symbolic act and then to start seeing themselves as elevated because they had experienced the circumcision. And so under that banner, there are four things that were true of Gentiles. The first is that they were separate from Christ. The Jews were also separate from Christ until the Messiah comes. But Paul isn't just talking about the coming of Jesus. He's saying, look, for you Gentiles, the Jews had been living in hope and anticipation and promise of the Messiah. They didn't have that. They were separate from that kind of hope and promise. He also says they were outsiders. They weren't citizens among the people of God. They didn't have the privileges that came along with that, the protection that came along with that. They didn't enjoy any of that from the Jewish culture that they found themselves in at different points, not necessarily the Ephesians. He's saying as non-citizens, they were less than among the Jewish people. He goes on to say they're foreigners to the covenants of God. And the ramifications of this are enormous for this group of people. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, we see this incredible covenant, this promise that God makes with Abram. As he says, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And this is one of five main covenants that are made to God's people in the Old Testament, but they're all focused on this idea that God's people are going to be protected and to experience the blessings of God. So Paul, a Jew of Jews, is writing to these Gentiles to say, hey, before Christ, you had no share in these incredible promises of God. And then finally, they were without hope or God. They didn't know Jesus. They were outsiders. They had no right to the promises of God we see in the Old Testament. And as a result, they had no reason to hope. They had no access to God in order to change their situation. This passage and kind of the way it ends, it sounds the most like what we read last week that describes that it wasn't just the Gentiles that were in trouble before Jesus, that it was all of us that needed to experience the reconciliation of Christ. And then in very similar wording to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, in verse 13, after Paul has described their hopeless situation, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul lays out all the reasons why they're hopeless, all the reasons why they don't deserve to experience redemption, all the reasons why they were outsiders and different than the insiders and the Jews. And then he follows that up by saying, but now, those things aren't true of you anymore. But now you are not without Jesus. But now you are not an outsider. But now you are not separate and hopeless from the promises of God. But now you are not people who don't live without hope. That now these people who are hopeless have been given hope because of the blood of Christ. It's this kind of beautiful imagery. When he says, you who were once far away, in this kind of deep divide of animosity, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This gap that had been widening for hundreds and really thousands of years is closed up and erased in the work of Jesus. In verses 1 to 10 of this chapter, Paul lays out kind of this general sense and this description, this broad description of reconciliation that takes place between us and God in Jesus. And now he points out that one of the ramifications of this reconciliation, one of the results of the work that Jesus has done on our behalf, is that there's been a powerful reconciliation among people with differences under the work of Christ. That these things that have separated them from God, first, and from each other, second, are now being erased by the blood of Christ and in the work of Christ. Paul goes on to say this then, in verse 14. For he, speaking of Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. There's a lot to unpack in those passages. But to summarize it, he begins by saying, Jesus is peace. Jesus is the end of the conflict that we experience. There are a lot of applications on how Jesus is our peace in life, but one of the clear ways that Paul is saying this to the Ephesian church is that Jesus creates peace among people who are different. He creates peace among people and cultures that have differences. Jesus creates peace among people that look differently. That Jesus creates peace among people that sometimes we assume are incorrect. You know, lots of times we think that we create peace with people. We wouldn't say this out loud, but we think that we create peace with people by explaining our point long enough until they agree that we are right. Lots of times we assume that peace comes with the recognition that the other person is correct. But what we see is that Paul says, look, among people who are wildly different, among people who have had hundreds of years of hostility and hatred and racism and animosity towards one another, Jesus has created peace. And not only is he creating this lack of conflict among them, but it goes on to say that he is creating a new humanity. So sometimes we think that when Jesus says we need to be born again, or when Paul talks about us becoming a new creation, that this is just kind of a fluffy talk or ideals that help us to get into the right like mental state or recognition of God. But the reality is that Jesus isn't talking about some kind of like fluffy ideal. He's saying that literally, that when Paul writes this, he's saying that through the work of Christ, Jesus is transforming people that were once bitterly divided and hostile towards one another, and he is creating peace among them. We see this as one of the promises of the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, where it says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. When we are reconciled to God and reconciled to each other, we are made new in the person and work of Jesus. And Jesus proclaims peace. He brings good tidings. He proclaims and brings that salvation, and we are changed. And so Paul follows this up by saying, consequently, as a result of this work that Jesus has done, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. This passage, this closing kind of thought, it lays out this beautiful picture for us of what it looks like to be a part of the family of God, our focus for this series. We are people that were dead and have received life in Jesus. And we, unless any one of us in this room have Jewish heritage, are people that are like the Gentiles in this passage in the sense that we were far away and have been brought near to God through Jesus. We were completely outside of his covenant. We were completely outside of the privileges that came up as a part of being God's people. We were people that were completely without hope. And yet in Jesus, we find hope and redemption and new life. Paul makes it clear that the church, that this beautiful family of God has experienced peace with God and with one another, and that it only happens through the work of Christ. We have this foundation of the teachings of the apostles and the prophets that are held together in Jesus, and then we are built together as people with these stark differences into the church, into his body. And there are a lot of takeaways that you can walk away from a passage like this with. We should thank God for sending Jesus so that we can be reconciled to him. We should be people that praise God for his work of bringing hope in Jesus to us, people that were hopeless. We should recognize that the language Paul uses here is that Jesus has torn down the dividing walls of hostility among us, and that if we are building those walls back up, we are working against him. That if we are people in the church that profess even a hint of racism or classism or sexism or any other kinds of those negative isms that we use to divide each other up and separate us and hate other people, that we're working against the body of Christ. That through his work, the walls of hostility are gone, and if we're building them up, we're in the wrong. We can take away from this passage that we should really live and not talk about living like we're one body in the church because of the work of Jesus. We should be people that are actually living as people who are unified in the work of Jesus. And the list could go on and on about all of the different lessons that we can take away from a text like this. And so this morning, I want us to just think about two questions from this passage. The first is this. Are we a group of people that stand on the foundation provided for us in Jesus? In some ways, that might seem like too broad of a question. In some ways, that could seem like too simplistic of a question. But the reality is that as believers, we need to keep coming back to this question. Are we trying to do things on our own and separate from Christ? Or are we people as a group that stand on the foundation that is provided for us in Christ? The way Paul explains the church to this group is almost like how I imagine kind of a brick building coming together that's in the process of being built. He says that we have the words of the apostles and the prophets as the foundation to the church, that we have Jesus that holds that foundation together as the cornerstone of the church, and then that we are being built up as God's people into that church. And so it's this imagery that even though we stand upon a completed foundation in the work of Christ, that we are people that are very much in process, that each one of us, and not just not just those of us who are in this room, but each one of us is part of this enormous building that's made up of all Christians from all time throughout history that we are joined to and connected with through the work of Jesus. And there's something incredible about this building. In Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, it says, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This isn't just any kind of building that is being assembled. This isn't just a way of saying that people are unified and should be kind to one another. What Paul says is that the church is this group of people that is being built up into the holy temple of God. In the Old Testament, the temple was the dwelling place of God. And in this passage, Paul is explaining that through Jesus, we are being made into a group of people together that are the dwelling place for the Spirit of God. As we think about being the church, we need to keep asking the question, are we a group of people that embrace and stand firmly on the foundation that's provided for us in Jesus? Is Jesus our source of life and identity? Is Jesus our guide for our daily interactions and our direction in life? Are we people that are standing on that foundation that he has provided? And then the second question as we close is this. Is how is Christ working in our lives to tear down that dividing wall of hostility? How is Christ at work in us and in our hearts to bring about that new humanity that Paul references in this chapter? As we think about Ephesians 2 And the way it explains our salvation, it explains that we're in this position of hopelessness before God. And that through Jesus, we've been made right with God. And that through Jesus, we are made right with each other. And this is the picture of the family of God. We've been saved and joined together in Christ.